Well, we'll let our children be dismissed for their time of biblical instruction this morning. Very grateful for our children's workers and for their faithfulness in helping young people get to know who God is and all that He's promised for them. Good morning, church. My name is Sean, and I'm one of the pastors here. I serve as associate. Our lead pastor, Steve, is out of town. He is on a trip celebrating 30 years of marriage. And so we're so glad that he's able to have that time away with Tony, celebrating that accomplishment. I was teasing Steve as I was preparing this earlier this week. I said, Steve, you didn't have to plan such a long trip just to avoid preaching this tough passage. And he teased, and so we had a good laugh together. I don't know what you thought as you heard Luke 16 read. A little bit of a challenge. It required some extra effort studying and just frankly reading through it. And I mentioned that just to help us have a little bit of our expectations that you're going to need to kind of be ready to think. I know it's Sunday morning, it's early for some of us, and so you might be kind of be lulled to sleep. And so I'm just going to have to warn you, you'll need to pay attention this morning as we look into God's Word. We have been going through an expository series in Luke, and we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 16. And if you have headings in your Bible, you probably have a heading that says something about the parable of the dishonest manager. And I want to remind us that we are in a section of Jesus' teaching where he is teaching by way of parables. So let's just make sure we understand what a parable is. A parable is a sort of simplified allegory. It's saying things in a different kind of way. Parables are meant to kind of have this jolting effect by allowing you to see the truth in a new way through this kind of simplified story. It teaches and communicates truth that might be obscured, the main idea might be obscured in some ways from a casual reader. And we understand that Jesus was teaching in parables in Luke chapter 8. We're told that He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Right? Don't you want to know the secrets of the kingdom of God? He says, but for others, they are in parables. And here's the result. So that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. And again, I'm mentioning this because this is a parable, and so it's going to take some careful thought to look into it and to understand the truth. But it's there, and it does have, it should have, kind of a jolting effect on us as we see truth from Christ in this new and a different way, in this new perspective. Now, the parable that Jesus gives in this passage is dealing with our relationship and perspective towards wealth and towards our possessions. All right. So if this is not the service that you thought you were in, this is when you can get up and leave, right? We're talking about money today. He's talking about our relationship with possessions, with wealth. And by the way, throughout his teachings and parables about the kingdom, Jesus has been surprising his listeners with these unexpected values of God's kingdom. God's kingdom, the values of God's kingdom, defy the expectations of those that are around him. For instance, for some, that was wonderful news. For others, it was horrible news. Think of it this way. There were some who thought they had no chance to be in the kingdom of God. They were sinners. They were the outcasts. They were the social misfits. They were the publicans. They were the ones that were the disadvantaged. They thought, God would have nothing to do with me. I am hopeless. I am lost. There is no saving me. And yet Jesus came and showed them a kingdom and a king who delights to save sinners. But others, like the Pharisees and scribes and other religious elites of the day, they were deeply disturbed at the values of God's kingdom. The thought that God's kingdom, that there was a place for sinners who have repented to be there, just shocked them. They were incensed by it. They thought their deeply religious, morally self-righteous life is what would get them an audience with God. And so Jesus has been talking about his kingdom and the values of his kingdom and how shocking they are to his listeners. In this passage, Jesus talks about the surprising values of his kingdom in regard to wealth and possessions. And interestingly, Luke gives a lot of attention to that topic. More than any other gospel writer, Luke wants us to know what Jesus taught about money. Luke alone records the story about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And again, the Samaritan using his resources for others in generous, radically generous ways. Luke alone tells the parable of the rich fool who would build bigger and bigger barns there in chapter 12. Luke tells us the story of God's great banquet, and people wouldn't come. And the reason they wouldn't come is because they were distracted and they had obligations with their possessions and their money, and they couldn't be bothered to go to the banquet that God was inviting them to because of their preoccupation with their wealth. Luke tells a story about this dishonest manager. The next passage, the next parable, is another story about a rich man. And then, really, more than any other New Testament writer, Luke wants us to know what Jesus says about money. So let's review the parable, okay? Let's just kind of acquaint ourselves with the story that Jesus tells. And then we're going to look at some applications from this parable as we move on to understand what Jesus taught. So what we have here is the story that Jesus tells is about a rich man, an employer. Think of it as a business owner. And he has a sort of a blended COO and CFO kind of person. That's the steward. That's the manager. And this manager is given the authority, it's legally binding authority, to act on the behalf of his employer, of this rich man, to make deals and to make investments and to hopefully steward the wealth of his employer well. Well, Jesus tells us things go badly for the manager. The employer finds out that the manager is not managing his wealth well. He's not doing a good job. In fact, things are so bad, when the rich man discovers it, he tells the manager, that's it, you're fired, you're done. And so the manager has a small window of opportunity to try to make things right. And so, by the way, maybe I should stop here. Who in the story are you feeling bad for at this point? If you're feeling bad for the rich man, right? Are you feeling a little bit bad for the rich man? I mean, if you've got a bad manager, you feel bad, you know, it's kind of hard to hire people these days, right? Well, that's not who the listeners of Jesus would have been sympathetic towards. Because in that culture, the rich man would have been perceived as somebody who got there on the disadvantaged. And so right away, as you read this story, in our modern Western American ears, we're hearing this a little differently. But the manager isn't really the good guy either, is he? You might be cheering the manager on, right? He's sticking it to the corporate capitalist. And well, you can't go there either, because as you go on in the story, Jesus puts an interesting detail in. He says that the manager realizes that he's lost his job. He's not going to be able to get another job as a steward once the word gets out about this. But he's too proud to beg, and it's beneath him to use his hands for manual labor. Well, most in that era would have been. That's what they would have been doing. They would have been involved in manual labor. And so when Jesus throws that little tidbit in there, he immediately turns the audience against the manager too. So don't you love stories when everybody you meet is the bad guy? So that's what's going on here. The manager's not the good guy either. So the manager's worried. He knows he's not going to get another job doing what he's doing. He's too proud to beg. He refuses to work with his hands. So what he does is he goes around and starts meeting with the client list. And these are the clients that owe the business owner money, all right? And he sits them down and starts going through them one by one, and a couple of examples are given in the story. He sits down, what do you owe? And the person says, I owe 100 measures. And the manager says, okay, let's write a new bill. Let's write a new mortgage, and let's cut it in half. You only owe 50 now. And goes to the next person, how much do you owe? Let's cut it down by 20%. And he goes through and reevaluates all these loans. Imagine if that happened for you. Imagine if the bank called up one day and says, how much do you owe in your home? And you tell them, and they say, you know what? Let's just take half of that off. Let's just consider half of that already paid. Or you're on your car loan. You know, let's just reduce it by 20%. You'd think, what would you think? This is amazing. Well, as you're reading the story, you're wondering, like, what's going to happen? Like, what's the business owner going to do? What's the steward going to do? Like, what happens here? And again, this is a parable, and it's meant to jolt us with this kind of unexpected surprise of truth. And we're told what's unexpected is see that in verse 8. Right? This is unexpected. Jesus tells us the manager is commended. That is not what I was expecting. I was expecting the business owner to berate the manager. How dare you? You've already done a bad job and now you've done even more bad. But that's not what happens. Jesus turns the story and says that the rich man actually commends the bad manager. Why? You see that in verse 8? He commends him for his, and here's the word, shrewdness. And that word shrewd is repeated in the next sentence. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw our attention into to understand. Here, this is what he's getting at. He's this word shrewd is this idea of wise and sensible. Really, really doing a good job in sensible and wise. And so are you a bit surprised? Maybe you're thinking, hang on now. Jesus is commending the steward who acted badly for the owner. Does this mean Jesus is commending underhanded bad behavior? No. He's commending the shrewdness. He's doing the story to grab our attention. We're surprised at this commendation. We want to understand more. And so it's very important that you look at verse 8, right? So that it hits us the way Jesus would want it to. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus turns the parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is praising the shrewd, the wise sensibilities of the manager in his forward thinking, in his clever strategy, in his resourcefulness, in his forward thinking when caught in a bind. He was trying to find a way to leverage and make the best case scenario out of what he had left on the resources that he did, that he could still manage. And so the key truth here that Jesus wants us to understand is that Jesus is highlighting the wise use of resources with the future in mind. That's what he's highlighting here. He's saying this, the people of this world are very wise and clever, and they're very shrewd with how they use their resources, how they use their possessions and wealth. The people of this world exercise a real carefulness and forward thinking about their money. They want the best use of it as possible. And the citizens of God's kingdom should do so even more. That's what he's highlighting. So there's a few applications we could draw from this then. Okay? What role, if any, does the kingdom of God have in your financial stewardship? What role, if any, does the eternal future that is yours in Christ as a follower of God have in your perspective in the choices you make with your wealth and possessions? That's what Jesus is highlighting here. In comparison to the thought you give to your earthly resources, how much thought do you give to your spiritual resources, the reality of how you can use what God has given you for spiritual good? Do you give shrewd planning towards God's kingdom at all? Or does God merely get the leftovers? Does God get just kind of a little bit of the excesses that might be available at the end of the month or at the end of the billing season or whatever? And like, well, sorry, God, there wasn't anything left over from all the other things and pursuits that I was doing. You see, Jesus is highlighting a relationship to money and how he intends for his citizens to use it in ways that advance his kingdom. Another line of application in this parable that comes out that's really, I think, one of the most foundational elements of the whole story is that he's giving a story about a manager, a steward. It's not really a story about the owner. The owner is there just to remind us and to show us that the manager is stewarding someone else's wealth. And that's for us something for us to recognize too from the story. That Jesus in this parable is reminding his listeners that they don't own anything. We are not owners. We're not. We're not owners. And we need to hear this regularly because we forget it easily. Our culture does not remind us of this at all. But this is universal truth throughout all of scriptures. In fact, here's a sample from the Old Testament when King David was raising resources to build the temple, and there was this outpouring of generosity from the people of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 29, he says this, "Who am I and what is this people that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" He's shocked. But here's why. This is the confession he makes then. For all things come from you, God, and of your own have we given you. David recognizes, listen, all this outpouring towards this project, we've just given to God what he already owns. Or in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is coming to this climax of the glory and the centrality of God in all things, and he says, or who has given a gift to God? I mean, nobody gives a gift to God. God owns it all. Who's going to give a gift to God that he might be repaid? You can't. Why? For from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, our American Western ears will balk at this idea that we are not owners. We'll push back at that innately in our own hearts. We're going to argue and say, well, hang on now, I've worked hard. I've labored long. I've put in the sweat and the tears and the hours to get where I am. I've made really careful decisions. I've been cautious and I've really strategized and now I'm finally where I'm at. But I came across this humorous phrase where it was, yes, but you did all of that with a life God gave you, right? It's really hard to make money when you're not alive. Right? We just kind of take it for granted. Like, but where did the life that you did all that come from? And what about the health that you have, or the strength that you have, or the mental abilities that you have? That sure, you might have stewarded and gone and gotten school and educated yourself and been careful with your health so that you could be a productive person in the workplace, but again, all of those were gifts. And by the way, just add into that the gift of circumstance. I heard it put this way, like if you had been born 3 centuries ago in Mongolia, you would not be where you are right now. I mean, there's the gift of circumstance that you've inherited, if I can use that word, just that you've been given. From where? God. The Christian worldview would answer that, God. The gift of life, the gift of time, the gift of health, the gift of circumstance, all of those things, if you could go on and on, that have been all intersected to allow you to amass your possessions and the wealth that you have. The Christian realizes God is the giver. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, said it this way. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the master. He owns it all, which means God is the master. We are not. God is the owner. We are not. And so as I was studying through this, I had to give some examination to my own heart. Maybe I'm more like the manager than I care to admit, thinking that this is mine to use as I'd like, without really giving God much thought. And we need to be honest here, because what Jesus is saying, if we are stewards, and we are, and if what we have really isn't ours, which is true, if we're just stewards, well, then we should be representing the one who gave it to us, right? And what is God like? Is God stingy? Or would you say God is generous? Would you say God is radically generous? Well, the Bible says yes. And we're to model who God is. And this means that if we're not being generous with what we have towards others, with what we have, then it's not merely an issue of stinginess. The Bible calls it robbery. And I know that's abrupt, and that's almost kind of mean-sounding. But that's the Bible. It's not just miserliness. The Bible calls it thievery. And that's why God, through the prophet Malachi, corrected this kind of notion in the people of Israel when God was charging them with robbery, and they're like, how have we robbed you, God? And God says, because you have not given to me what is mine. And you say, well, does God really need it? No. The problem is we need to give. Because we gain when we give. And we'll see about that, how there's an issue of loyalty and allegiance going on in our hearts with money when he talks about masters here in a few more verses. Now, this third line of application from this parable you could find in verse 9. When he tells this interesting, some interesting instruction here. After he commends the shrewdness, then he says, and I tell you, here's a command from Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So that, for this result, for this purpose, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now notice the command from Jesus is to make friends for yourself. Which is a bit of a twist, again, a parable kind of jolting. I would be expecting, okay, if we're supposed to be shrewd, then I would expect Jesus to say, now you make really good decisions about your money so that you are enabled to give money away. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I want you to be shrewd. It's implied there, but he says, I want you to then be focusing upon what? Others, friends. Make friends with your wealth. Now, the cynic in me goes, huh? Is Jesus saying we're supposed to buy friendship? Is he saying that we're just make friendship transactional then? No. Jesus is asking this. He's asking if your money management enables you to serve others. You see, we're very quick to make sure our money management helps us serve ourselves. All of our financial goals, all of our financial aims. It's really me, me, mine, mine. I've earned this. I own this. And God, Jesus comes in here with this parable and shocks them about the values of his kingdom. No, it's others-oriented. The people in his kingdom use wealth with a future-mindedness, an eternal-mindedness for God's kingdom, and it's an other-oriented type of focus. So the question then is, do you have an others orientation with your money management? In fact, in verse 9, Jesus puts a sharp reminder in his teaching on money. Look at the last part of verse 9 when he says, so that when it fails, what is the it there? It's wealth. Wealth will fail. It will. And you're like, well, that's why I'm trying to earn a lot so that I'm insulated and protected and sheltered. Wealth will fail. It will. There will be a day, one day, when all the money in the world will not keep you alive. It will fail. And when that day comes, what, can I put it in quotes, what friends will you have served with your wealth? Will there be others that will be glad to receive you into the eternal life, into this next eternal life of God's kingdom, because of the financial decisions that you made in this temporal earthly life? This is the analogy that Jesus is drawing, this others-orientedness. So, how are you doing? I would tease with folks that the two things that you can get people really angry at you is talk about their kids or talk about their money. We're talking about money today. We're messing with money. Actually, it's what Jesus is doing, right? This is what Jesus taught. We need to hear this. We live in one of the most wealthy countries. We live in one of the most wealthy times in world history. I mean, and wealth is really tough because it's really hard to figure out, because you can always look upstream and go, well, I'm not that well off. I mean, I'm not a billionaire. Well, the billionaires are saying, well, I'm not a trillionaire. I mean, it's just kind of this sliding scale. You can always wiggle your way out of it. Where else will we be challenged in our use of money? Our world won't do it. Our world is going to challenge us to spend more money on ourselves. Now notice in verse 10 and following, he challenges the self-focused perspective about wealth even more. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser is, if you can't be faithful with the little things, don't you love the perspective of God's kingdom? The little things. Wealth. Like Jesus looks at millions, looks at billions, and goes, oh, the little things. If you can't be trusted with those little things, then how can you be trusted with the true riches of an eternal inheritance? And he's going to be driving at the affections of the heart now, the allegiances of our heart. That's where he's driving. In other words, one of the ways to show that you are actually a citizen of God's kingdom is that you are a stakeholder, can we put it that way, a stakeholder in the eternal riches of this kingdom of God, is how open-handed and generous you are with your wealth towards others in this life. You see, he makes a decisive point here in verse 13. This is where he's driving. He wants to correct this notion that you can serve God and money. Jesus says, no, you can't. You see verse 13, no servant, which by the way, that's who we are, right? We're not the owners, we're the servants. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Why? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. Now, we would all like to think, well, God, I'm going to try. And Jesus says, you can't. Money has a powerful effect on our allegiances. It has a powerful way of wooing us and claiming our devotion. And Jesus reminds us that in every one of us, we're faced with a fundamental choice of allegiance. That's where he's getting to. He's getting to the heart. Our allegiance. No one can serve two masters. Ultimately, the moment will come when each of us will have a will have to choose. We'll have to choose who is going to get our allegiance. All of you are going to face that choice. If you have not already, you will face it numerous times. Who is going to get your allegiance? What will get your allegiance? Your devotion. Only one master will truly get your loving allegiance. And in comparison, all others will be hated in comparison. You can only offer devotion to one master. The other will be despised in comparison. And at the end of verse 13, when Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money, he's likely directing that toward the Pharisees because the next verse tells us how the Pharisees responded to this instruction. Do you see that? In verse 14, the Pharisees, and Luke puts this in here for us, who were lovers of money, they heard these things and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him. So, how about you? You hear teaching in modern America about money that challenges a self-focused orientation and drives you towards an others orientation, a generous orientation, an open-handedness, to model the open-handedness, the radical generosity of God. Do you find that in kind of, it sounds ridiculous. If so, then friend, it's possible, it's likely that you are probably under the grip of loving money. See, this is, I think, what Jesus is trying to correct, this idea that you can think that you're right with God, that you're okay with God, that you're a citizen of God's kingdom, when your money-managing habits prove the opposite. You see, in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they ridiculed him. You see, Jesus was right. You can't serve God and money. Because when God speaks about money, what do the Pharisees do, who were lovers of money? They ridicule God. They ridicule him. The Pharisees couldn't. They would not embrace Jesus' teaching about money because they loved it. Now, you say, well, but the Pharisees were law keepers and the law required them to give money away, so they had to have done it, right? Yes, the Pharisees did give money away. So it's possible then to give money away and still be lovers of it. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, because the way that the Pharisees gave it away. This is why Jesus had to correct them in Matthew chapter 2, it's recorded. He says, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Can you imagine that? Right? When you give, you put money in the box or in the back or sign up online, you know, blow a trumpet, hey, everybody look at me! But that's what was happening. You see, they weren't really serving God. They were lovers of money, and they were using their money to amass more influence and power towards themselves of adulation and praise and recognition and honor. Don't do that, Jesus says. And so now, in all this talk about money, right? You're like, man, we need to make sure that we understand money isn't the issue here. So the aesthetic life is not what Jesus is holding up either. There were numerous wealthy individuals in the scriptures that were used by God to do wonderful things for the kingdom of God. Money is not the issue. The love of money is. Why? Because our hearts are the issue. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us about the love of money and how the dangers of it. It results in all kinds of evil. It pierces us with pains, with sorrows. Hebrews 13:5 is another exhortation to keep your life free from the love of money. This echoes the parable that Jesus taught here in Luke 16. Now, beginning in verse 16, Jesus pushes back against the ridicule of the Pharisees by talking about the law and the prophets and John the Baptist. And again, this is where this passage really takes a turn for the, like, what? And then it ends with a verse on divorce. Like, how does any of this make sense? I'm going to try to synthesize it for us here in the last few minutes that we have together. All right, so hang on here. Jesus has been talking about the values of his kingdom in these parables. And he's jolting his listeners with the values of his kingdom. They're unexpected, right? I mean, you're telling me that prodigals, sinners, can get into the kingdom of God? And the law-abiding citizens of, you know, the people that are self-righteous and doing all the things that they think God wants them are standing outside and not part of the celebration? That's the parable that was just taught previously? Yeah. Jesus is just turning their world upside down. So he teaches them about money in the sense of you need to be shrewd and forward-thinking and kingdom-minded and others-oriented and open-handed and generous with your money. Strategizing how much can you give away rather than strategizing how much can I keep. And so in verse 16, he's pushing back against the ridicule that the Pharisees are giving him. And he talks about the law and the prophets and John the Baptist. And the Pharisees' ridicule of Jesus reveals that they do not understand the values that Jesus insists are reflective of his kingdom and the people in his kingdom. They thought they were righteous before God. That's why in verse 15, do you see this phrase here? When he says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God, right, they're trying to justify themselves. The Pharisees were squirming. They knew that they weren't aligning with what Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God and the values, the generous values of his kingdom. And so that's why, that's ridiculous. They're ridiculing him. They were trying to justify themselves. But they aren't right with God. You can't be if you disregard and ridicule what Jesus teaches about the kingdom. You can't. It's unjustifiable to hold values that are antithetical to God's values and still say that you're part of the kingdom of God. You can't do that. Now, our modern, postmodern world likes to call it your truth. We like to cherry pick. Well, that's not true. That's true for you, but not true for me, and this is my truth, and then we say our truth. That's ridiculous. Jesus says, you cannot do this. Here are the values of my kingdom. Now, Jesus directly mentions where they stand before God, right? They may justify themselves before people, but God knows their hearts in verse 15. God knows your hearts. Which is really what this passage is aiming at. This is not a passage where you're supposed to reverse engineer and say, okay, now what do I need to do with my money to make it so that I can be in the kingdom of God? You can't buy your way into God's kingdom. You can't. But when you, well, we'll get that in a moment. I'm going to give it away too soon. Hang on there, okay? Jesus' teaching about money, what Jesus is doing here is the Pharisees are saying, we're okay. We keep God's law. We do give money away. But they're lovers of it. God knows their hearts. And so what Jesus is doing here by talking about the law and the prophets is he's saying his teaching is the fulfillment of the promises and hope of the law and the prophets. What he's teaching about the values of God's kingdom does not contradict the law and the prophets. This passage reveals that the Pharisees' love of money is one of the primary reasons that they turned a deaf ear to John the Baptist's call to repent. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is here, repent. And the Pharisees would have none of it. And Jesus is saying that those who insist on obedience to the law, which, by the way, the Pharisees were those people. If you insist on that, then you better carefully listen to what the law really says about caring for the poor. And again, the Pharisees were trying to justify themselves, but their lack of care for the poor, their self-serving priorities with their wealth, their ridicule of Jesus' teaching about kingdom values, it shows their true heart. Do you see in verse 15 how Jesus summarizes it? What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus does not pull punches. It's an abomination. So how about you? Does God have your heart? Does he have your devotion? Or are you just giving him kind of some token things? Like, here's something I came across. What if the laws of the land changed so that nonprofit organizations like churches no longer had the tax advantage? Would you suddenly be far less interested in giving to the kingdom of God? You see, Jesus is going after our heart. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one or despise the other. You will have devotion to the one or hate the other. So, and he wraps this up with a verse about divorce and remarriage in verse 18. Why? I was puzzled at this for a long time. And here's what I think is happening. I believe what Jesus is doing here, while obviously he's teaching about divorce and remarriage in one verse, okay? There's other passages that you should be consulting to understand the fuller treatment of it. But why is it right here in Luke's writings? When he's just talked about wealth, the values of God's kingdom, he talked about the law and the prophets, how there's this coherence with what Jesus is teaching, with what the law and the prophets have taught all along, and he's putting that mirror of the word right in the Pharisees' face and saying, this is what God has expected of his people all along. And then he talks about divorce and remarriage. Why? I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's further proving the point that the Pharisees think they're justified before God, but they've got it all wrong. And there's a long conversation here about the practicality of what was going on in the day, with the different views of the rabbis and divorce and remarriage and how it was widely permissive. And Jesus just tightens it down into the original intent of God's original intent for marriage was a relationship of permanence. Permanence is what is highlighted here, I think. And Jesus is leveraging it that the Pharisees think that they understand, but they've got it all wrong. They've twisted the word of God to serve themselves. Their hearts are far from God. They're lovers of money. And he's pointing to the point of permanence is what is being highlighted, I think, in verse 18. What Jesus is teaching about wealth accords with the law and the prophets. Just as marriage is intended by God to be permanent, so the law and the prophets are permanent. That's why it's not going to get passed away. You can't just, the law of God is going to endure. And the law of God includes the values of God's kingdom. And so this divorce statement reinforces the point that Jesus' teaching about wealth and what the law and the prophets teach are coherent. Jesus is not teaching some new, wild, crazy idea here. They have no just grounds to ridicule Jesus for his teaching. I think that's what's going on here. All right, time's up. Sorry. Now what, okay? Hang in here with me just a little bit more because this is why it matters, okay? Here's how this works for us as a Christian people, a gospel people. What are we going to do with all this, right? How are we going to obey this? And frankly, what are you going to do when you don't want to obey this? Right? Maybe it's really hard for you to say, okay, I'm going to be open-handed with my giving, and you're like, I just can't open my hands. I just can't find the motivation to do that. It's like money just is really tight, and I don't understand how. I can't even pay my own bills. How am I going to start giving money away? It seems ridiculous. Well, I think the best way to motivate us to embrace the values of God's kingdom in regards to our wealth is to think about how Jesus sets the example for us. This will be brief. Jesus is telling us to do with our wealth what he has already done with his. This is the gospel. Do you remember when Jesus commands us to make friends for yourselves with wealth? Remember when he says that in verse 9? That's what Jesus did. Jesus used his resources to make us into his friends. Jesus used his wealth to turn sinners, his enemies, into his friends. This is why it's recorded this way in 2 Corinthians 8, when the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians there to give generously to others who are in need, and he motivates them not with guilt. He doesn't kind of give some inspirational speech. He says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The extravagance, the radical generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the gospel. And if we are the gospel people, we should be modeling that to the world around us because the world needs the gospel. Jesus is the perfect manager. He made friends for himself out of enemies by giving more than money. He gave his life. And it was only by going to the cross that he could turn sinners into his friends. And that's what he did. Jesus gave himself to be our substitute. He took our place and suffered the wrath and condemnation that we deserve for our rebellion against God's rule in our life, against us living as if we're the owners. And the result is that all who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, as God's sent one, who alone is able to bring us to God, are changed from enemy into friend. So when we remember that Jesus has done this, that when we realize that Jesus gave himself so that we might know him and enjoy him forever, and he's made us his friends, and he's given us his life, eternal life, then and only then will we find an endless source of generosity towards others. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, don't love money, be content with what you have. Why? Because God is with you forever. He's with you forever. Christians, we are stewards of a generous king, of an other-oriented kind of king. The values of God's kingdom are amazing. They're astonishing. And they're sometimes hard for us to embrace and live out. But the happiness and joy of being loved by God in this way enables us to be generous with our resources towards others. So simply, let's think of it this way. I'll ask the music team to come on up and get ready to lead us in our final song. Final application, how will you live out the generous values of God's kingdom with your money this month, this year, next year? Think about that. Prayerfully examine your heart. Who have you been serving, God or money? And I pray that you will find the joy of serving God alone. Let's pray.